This is God's word, eternal and true. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over, my lord the king. Are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle the sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was told to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies, with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, and do not let this plague remain on your people." Then an angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His 4 sons, who were with him, hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor, so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." But King David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offerings. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Here ends our reading. Let's now respond to the Lord in thankfulness for giving us his word to guide us and direct us, to teach us of him and what we should do. You have a response there written in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Indeed, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for your word. It teaches us of you. It speaks of Christ and his gospel. Jesus, what a wonderful set of good news this is for us, your gospel. Teach us of it, we ask you, as you speak to us by your word. Spirit, bring this passage to life for us. Grant us understanding of your message for us this morning. Speak to our hearts and our minds, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We recently, as a church, put on a soccer camp for the community, as most of you know, called Victory Soccer Camp. I was thinking about when I was a kid and going to soccer camp each summer, sometimes two, during the summers. I was thinking about my experience as I was a little guy going to camp. I just read an article recently about a football camp that was going on in Columbus, Ohio, and it had these pros and former pros there that were teaching at this camp, and it interviewed the kids about what was it like to receive instruction from guys like Eddie George and the like. I remember when I was in 6th, 7th, 8th grade, somewhere around there, I was going to a soccer camp in my hometown at the local university, Ohio Wesleyan University. Ohio Wesleyan was a perennial Division III powerhouse, if that's not an oxymoron, Division III powerhouse. That is, they went to the NCAA tournament each year and did well. They had national championships. And one of the counselors, among the many of the counselors of the coaches at this camp each year, were the players for the, we called it OWU, it was Ohio Wesleyan University, OWU, but people just said OWU, the OWU soccer team. And one of these guys was a guy named Billy Kolash. And we all liked Billy Kolash. He was from, I think, Rye, New York. And he was All-American as a junior, first-team All-American. And he was there coaching us, and he was one of the nicest coaches, very eminent, loved kids, and joked around with us, although, yeah, he knew soccer, and when he spoke, we listened. We admired him. One of the things that made him even more admirable was he was about 5'7", 5'6", maybe. And he played sweeper, which is kind of like free safety in football. It's the last guy in the defense before the goal line. He kind of roams around freely and picks up whoever's made it past the defense. And for a short guy to do well at sweeper instead of a tall guy meant he must have been pretty good. But we admired him and talked about him. We gave him praise. When we think about why we give somebody praise, whether it's an athlete like Billy Kolash or Michael Jordan or somebody that's extremely smart that we talk about, whatever it is, somebody who we give praise to, it's because we admire him. They've accomplished something. If you'd like to follow along with filling in blanks, you're welcome to do so. You don't have to this morning. We put our first one here. We ascribe worth to those we admire. We ascribe worth to those we admire, or to those to whom we're thankful. We sing their praises, so to speak. We ascribe them worth. And we used to do that with Billy Kolash and say, oh, man, he's cool. He's really fun. You know, he's nice to everybody, but man, he can play soccer. The question is, why do we sing God's praises, figuratively and literally? Why do we sing the praises of God? Why do we come on Sunday mornings and ascribe God worth? Well, we see in this passage there are a few reasons. One is that God is a God of power who fights for His people. He protects His people and He cares for His people. But we find out in this passage as well that for God to fight for His people, He has His people trust in Him. We find out in this passage that God especially delights in fighting for His people and protecting His people and caring for His people when His people trust in Him. This morning, this becomes the first of several exhortations we have from this passage. We're told this. The Lord says, call out. Trust and call out to the Lord in your battle. Trust and call out to the Lord in your battle. As I was thinking about this week, I thought about when I was a little kid and watching on Saturdays and nothing else was on TV, the old professional wrestling. Yeah, and they had the guys, like, I guess there's still some guys that will wear the full head, you know, like rubber mask, you know, with lightning bolts on the sides and stuff, and with the eye holes and the mouth hole there, and they were in tight. And I'd watch this sometimes, and you'd see when there was tag team wrestling. I guess they still do this. Do they have tag teams sometimes? Nobody's going to admit that they don't. I really know, I'm just faking it out now. When one guy would get in trouble, he would reach out to his partner on the side and they'd slap hands, and then the next guy would come in and take over for him. And for some reason, they used to let two guys beat on one, and the referee kind of, he was always surprised and didn't know what to do. Didn't let the other guy come in and all that stuff. But I was reminded as we thought of this, and as I thought about this morning, about calling out to the Lord in our battles, a tag team wrestling of all things. When we are in positions where we're in trouble or we need something, we can reach out to God and say, God, I need you to take over here. I'm in trouble. I'm powerless here. I need somebody of greater might or greater position at this point to come in and to help me. Deuteronomy 17 that Arthur read for us this morning, guidelines for the king, it told the king that he was not to assemble for himself many horses. What in the world is this talking about? In the ancient world, when a king relied upon the number of his horses and the number of his chariots for his strength. The king wanted to be confident in winning battles. He would amass for himself a great number of horses. His trust, when a foreign army would come against him, was in the number of horses that he had. And he'd count up their horses, the reports would come back from the spies, from the scouts, they have this many chariots, this many horses. And the king could say, I have 200 more than they. We will win. And his trust was in this fact that he outnumbered his enemy in the number of his horses. And God says to the king of Israel in Deuteronomy 17, don't amass for yourself great number of horses. Why? Because the trust, and we see this through the history of the kingship in Israel, the trust of the king of Israel was not to be in the number of horses he had, was not to be in his military might. That's a blank for you. A king was not to trust in military might. The kings of Israel were not to trust in their military might. Rather, they were to call out upon the Lord, regardless of whether they had many soldiers or a great number, regardless of whether they had many horses at the time or not many. The key was for them, for the Lord to fight for them, that they would call out to the Lord to fight for them. Why is this such a great sin in 1 Chronicles 21? Because David wants to know, how many soldiers do I have? He asked the question, how secure am I? And when he asked this question, his security, his trust is not in the Lord as his deliverer, as the one who would fight for him. His security, as revealed by this question, as revealed by this telling of Joab to go and count my troops. His trust is in military might at this point. David has a lapse in judgment all through his history, before he was king and as he was king. As he went out to fight battles, he knew he was to call out to the Lord, and he had done so, and the Lord had fought the battles before him. Remember, a few weeks ago, the Lord tells David and his armies, wait until you see the wind blowing through the trees, then you will know that I have gone before you. Only then proceed to the battle. David and his troops proceed to the battle, and the battle has been fought before them by the Lord. And they have great victory. But David begins to trust in his own strength for his salvation, for the country's salvation, for the security of the country and himself. And this is a great evil thing. Verse 1 is revealed to us as we read this passage. Satan rose up against David and Israel by inciting David to take this census. Verse 3, at the end of that, we hear that this act of counting the troops brought guilt upon Israel. Verse 6, we find out that Joab, knowing that this was an evil thing to do, he didn't even proceed. He couldn't even get himself to finish the task, and he wouldn't count Benjamin, and he wouldn't count Levi, the people there, because it was repugnant to him. Verse 7, we're told that this census was evil in God's sight. We have battles today. They're not physical battles, but physical swords. We have battles that are against the nations, so to speak. David, when he had battles, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, when David had battles, they were against other nations, political nations with political rulers, with military generals, fighting with physical swords, physical chariots, physical soldiers. But Jesus changes that. He adjusts that. Paul and Peter and others adjust that as we come to the New Testament. And they say, folks, people of God, no longer are you a political entity. No longer are you people that have a merely human king above you. Rather, you are now the people of God that are people of faith, with a king that, yes, is fully human, but is also fully divine. A king that reigns from his throne in heaven, not from a throne on earth. And you have a different sword now. Not a physical sword that lops off the physical heads of the people of a different race, of a different nation, political nation than you. You have a spiritual sword, which is the Word of God, the Gospel. And we preach that Gospel to those outside the church. We tell others that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died to forgive sins. That's the battle before us. It's a spiritual battle, as Paul put before us in Ephesians 6. Jesus tells us, here's how you're to relate. He tells us to Jews at the end of his life before his ascension, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Preach the gospel to all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Don't go out against the nations with the sword, physical swords. Go out to the nations with the sword of the gospel. Make disciples of the nations so that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation around my throne worshiping me. Our battles today are your A point there, are in our telling of the gospel. It's a spiritual battle as we tell the gospel. And our enemy is not the non-believer that we're telling the gospel to. We're told in the New Testament, our battles are not against flesh and blood. The battle going on is a spiritual battle against the evil principalities of this world, Satan and his demons, which would seek to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not believe the gospel. And so if we tell others of the gospel, there is spiritual battle, unseen battle going on. We engage the nations today not with the physical sword, but with the gospel. That's your blank there. But with the gospel. second kind of battles we face were troubles and crises for the church. The church has various things it goes through. We also have this on a personal level. There are various troubles and crises that we have in our lives. That's your C point on your outline. There's troubles and crises for the church, troubles and crises in your life. What is the exhortation here? When you engage in these battles, when there's trouble or crises for the church, what do? We call out to God to fight for us, to go before us. When we're telling the gospel to others, what do? We say, God, fight this battle. I can't even see it being engaged in the spiritual realm. It's an invisible battle as I speak about who Jesus is and about how forgiveness of sins is found in Him. There's a spiritual battle going on. God, I call out to you to fight this battle and to win this battle, that this person might become this person that is of the nation, outside of the church, might come to be part of the kingdom of God through faith in you, Jesus. As we come to personal crises in our lives, we call out to God and we say, God, you're the one in control here. You fight and win this battle because you told me you care for me. You told me you fight for me. I call upon you now to fight for me now. Whether it's a job-related thing or a relationship-related thing, whatever the crisis might be, we call upon the Lord, trusting in Him to fight the battle for us. Now, secondly, we're not only to trust and call out to the Lord in our battle, but as we blow it, which we do in sin every day, we're to trust and call out to the Lord for His mercy. We're to trust and call out, this is your point number two, trust and call out to the Lord for His mercy. When I think about this, I think about the State Highway Patrol. I know you folks have never been stopped, but I have been stopped by the State Highway Patrol. And what do you want at that point? Justice? They would say, no, we don't want justice at that point. Even if we weren't speeding at that particular time, which we always were at that particular time, even if we weren't, I remember hearing somebody once saying, you know what, I've been speeding so many other times and I guess it's just my turn to get a ticket. We don't want justice from the officer. What do we want? We want mercy. And we act in such a way, and we say things in such a way, so that we might be recipients of His mercy. We don't argue with Him. Hey, I'm sorry, officer. You know, whatever. And we make some excuse. We're polite. We hand them everything, and we're a little bit nervous, and, you know, in fear and trepidation, we don't want to just blow 70 or 125 bucks or whatever it is. Just burned money. We get nothing from it. It just disappears. We have a ticket and pay for it. We want Him to sort of, you know, say to us, well, you know, you were going this speed, but I'm going to give you a warning here. A warning, yes. That's what we do. We don't want justice. We want mercy. Why do we want mercy? When we come to the Lord, when we think about who we are, we want mercy because we've done wrong. The blank there for you. We want the mercy of the Lord. We're to trust in His mercy. We're to call out to Him for His mercy because we are all people who do wrong. We need His mercy. Our tickets with Him are unending, so to speak. We need His mercy. What is His mercy and calling out for His mercy involve? Well, His mercy involves receiving, calling out for His mercy involves repentance. That's the blank for you there. Calling out for God's mercy involves repentance. David, though a bad example of not trusting in the Lord to fight his battle, is a good example for us here of what we do once we're once we haven't trusted in him to fight the battle. Once we haven't trusted in him, what do? We call out to him for mercy and repentance. Look at verse 8. David says this. It reveals his level of repentance, where his heart is. He says, I have sinned greatly in this. He doesn't start to make excuses. That's what we do when we sin. Well, I wouldn't have done it, but this happened, and this person did this, and this person did this, and so then I did this. And we make our sin seem as reasonable as possible, and as good as it can possibly look. And David doesn't go into any of that. He says, Lord, I've sinned greatly in this. Verse 13, he doesn't have a fight with God about whether it's sin or not. He doesn't say, no fair, I deserve better. Rather, he accepts his punishment. He knows he deserves it. He's repentant. He's broken. He's there before the Lord, found guilty, in the light. And what can he say? Verse 16, at the end, David falls face down in sackcloth along with the elders of Israel. Sackcloth was the clothing that the people of God wore when they were visibly showing their repentance. And David has, a king has this sackcloth on. Verse 17, further show of David's repentance that he really meant it. He said, I ordered the fighting men counted. I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. Therefore, let your hand fall upon me, not your people. Verse 24, David, when he goes to that threshing floor of Arunah, he insists that he pays the full price, because he's repentant. He knows he's done wrong. He needs to pay the price for what's gone wrong. He needs to suffer the consequences. If that means giving up 15 pounds of gold, which that's what that amount was, he would give up 15 pounds of gold to buy that threshing floor. Respond in repentance. Call out to God for his mercy. Thirdly, God says to us in this passage that responding to God's power and mercy, when we see God's power and mercy having worked before us, having come into effect, we worship. We worship. Respond to the Lord's power and mercy. Worship. We see David's response in this. The end of verse 28. David looks at him and sees that God has responded. God has responded with fire from heaven, consuming the offering he's laid upon that altar. And David responds by doing what? More sacrifices. Thank offerings to the Lord for what the Lord has done. The Lord has relented from exercising his justice against Jerusalem. The angel has put his sword back in its sheath. And David's response for us to see here, when we experience the mercy of the Lord, is to worship. The first sacrifice that David offered were to appease God's wrath. That's the blank there. The first sacrifices he offered, the burnt offerings, were to appease God's wrath. The question is, do we have to offer such sacrifices to appease God's wrath? We are believers in Jesus, and the answer is no. We don't have to offer these sacrifices to appease God's wrath. This first sacrifice has already been made for us in Christ. The first sacrifice, the sacrifice of appeasing God's wrath, has been made for us in Christ. Through the sacrifice of Christ himself. That's what he was doing on the cross. God the Father paid full price to make this sacrifice, as David had paid full price to make this sacrifice. God the Father made this sacrifice the full price of his Son, his Son's very life. God purchased our salvation, our rescuing from the angel of death with the price of his Son. We are saved, we are relieved from the plague of eternal death in hell, not with 15 pounds of gold or some kind of animal put upon an altar, but with the life of Jesus. And Jesus in his death, the sacrifice of himself, appeased the wrath of God. We're told in 1 Peter 2 that the sins of God's people were laid upon Jesus on the cross. And that Jesus experienced on the cross the wrath of God against those sins. God was just and executed justice against Jesus for the sins we committed. See, from the cross says, this man has done no wrong. We're here, see, from the cross, because our sins are many. We're receiving the just penalty for our crimes. But this man has done no wrong. But the wrongs of us, his people, were laid upon Jesus upon the cross, and the wrath of God came in its fury upon Jesus to the point where Jesus says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Our sin was upon Jesus, and the Father could not look upon him. And Jesus dies because the wages of sin is death. But on that day when you sin, you will surely die. And Jesus bearing our sin surely died, and he died for us. So there's sacrifice left for us to make. Well, not a sacrifice to appease God's wrath. Anyone who's believed in Christ, their sins, his or her sins, were placed upon Jesus on his cross. You have called out to God to save you from the punishment of your sins. As David did, God's wrath has been spilled out against Jesus. That's a blank for you. It's been spilled out against Jesus when he was on the cross as a sacrifice made for all who have faith. But there is a sacrifice for us to make, one that's left for us. It's the second time that David makes a thank offering that David gives to the Lord. When David sees that God has been merciful to him and God has been merciful to God's people, David makes the sacrifice that Hebrews 13 talks about. Arthur read it for us this morning. A sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice to the Lord of thanks. A sacrifice of worship. That can be a sacrifice for, can it? Some mornings, Sunday mornings, to get up and we're tired and don't feel well, but we come to worship. Why? Because we apprehend, we've come to understand that God has been merciful to us, that we deserve his wrath, we deserve the plague of eternal death executed upon us, as David's people were receiving. That's what we deserve, but God has chosen instead to show mercy to us, and to put the sword of his wrath against us back in the sheath. And apprehending this, we say, how else can I respond but by worship? But by giving God the fruit of my lips, giving him praise, giving him thanks for who he is and for what he's done. What do we do when the police officer says to us, I'll give you a warning this time? Thank you. Thank you, officer. Thank you. Thank you. We take a deep breath and we make sure we don't cut anyone off when we get back on the road so we get another ticket. We say, thank you, Lord. And that's what David says here. And that's what we're to do as believers, as Christians. We're to give God a sacrifice of praise. Not to earn eternal life. Jesus did that for us. He extinguished the wrath of God against us on the cross. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Everybody who believes, that wrath is off them. But we come with our sacrifice of praise. And thank you, God, for delivering me from that wrath. In conclusion, we're to be people who are grateful for Christ. We're to be people who are grateful for Christ, for God sending Christ. We witnessed something here in this passage, something that in theology is called federal headship. Federal headship means one person serves as the head of a group, and the group's fate depends upon what happens to that one person. David was the federal head of Israel, and when he did wrong, his people suffered for it because he was their shepherd. A shepherd over sheep, if he does wrong, if he misleads his sheep, if he leads them into a pack of wolves, the sheep suffer because of his bad judgment, because of his missing the mark. David knew that, and he felt the weight of this. In a family, if there are three kids, and the mom is at home watching the kids, and the father is the only source of income for that family, and the father loses his job, the money for all the family goes out the door. That's federal headship. The whole family experiences the consequences of their father losing their job, losing his job. And that's what happens here with David. The power of God fighting for his people depended upon the king and the king's faithfulness, Esther Black. Depended upon that federal head, the king over God's people, being faithful. And if the king over God's people was faithful, God would work and fight for his people, and his power would be present for them. The blessing of God that the people of God would receive was also dependent upon the faithfulness of their king. For us, the church, David thankfully is not our king. We don't have to worry about some merely human person messing up for us and then us suffering the consequences for it. Jesus is our king. He's our federal, our covenant head. He is king over the church. And this is good news for us, for Jesus is eternally faithful before he came to earth, while he was on earth and now. And through his faithfulness to God, we receive God's power and live under God's blessing. Through Jesus' perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself on the cross, all God's wrath against us for our sins, the plague of eternal death has been spilled out. David saw this, that the wrath of God has been spilled out. He saw his sacrifice consumed and killed God, putting his sword back into the sheath. For all who are of faith in the church, the sword of God's wrath, seeing the completed sacrifice on the cross.